Last Sunday, we had the great joy of celebrating the resurrection. The resurrection is God's big statement that Jesus is still alive. It's God's victory statement. And when you think of all the forces that are ranged against Jesus, the evil that is in the world, all the deception of Satan, death itself, all of those are defeated by the resurrection. It's no wonder then that Christians celebrate Easter. It's a joyful time. We celebrate this triumphant high point of the whole Christian message and of God's work in the world. But I actually wonder now, a week after Easter Sunday, how many Australians actually know or still can remember one week later what last weekend was all about. When you think about what's happened over the last, say, just 10 days, how much competition there has been in people's minds for space to hear that story about the resurrection. Just let me remind you of some of the things that has been going on in recent time. Easter itself, as you know, is commonly smothered in chocolate and hot cross buns and this mysterious bunny effect. So goodness knows every Easter is a bit tricky to work out what that's about. Last weekend was an extra long weekend, which gave everyone time to have a nice little holiday and enjoy the beautiful autumn weather. Then there was Anzac Day, the actual day on the Monday and the holiday on the Tuesday, with all the sober remembrance of war and sacrifice. Last weekend, there was AFL on every day except Good Friday, praise the Lord, with so-called blockbusters on Monday and Tuesday. And the AFL has packed this period around Easter to such an extent that between last Sunday, Easter Sunday, and today, there's only been one day without an AFL game on it. For those with children, it was the end of school holidays and the return to school. And if all of this local activity wasn't enough, as Georgina reminded us in our prayers, the media has been filled, particularly towards the end of the week, with the wedding of Prince William and Kate Middleton, now the Duke and Duchess of Cambridge. And that's allowed the media to focus on three R's: romance, the royalty, and at least to some extent, republicanism. So that other R, the resurrection, has been squashed out and hardly been heard, has it? The great news that Jesus is alive was hardly proclaimed before it was smothered by all of these other things. Now, isn't that not true? In Mark 9, verse 7, which we've just read, God says of Jesus, "This is my son whom I love, listen to him." Now, in my humble role as a vicar, I'd like to say to God, "God, if you want that message to be heard, you better speak that out a bit louder." I mean, it's okay on a mountaintop in the silence with just a few friends, but down here in busy suburban Melbourne, for that message to be heard, you're going to have to trumpet that loudly. God's still waiting to respond to my suggestion. So this is one reason why over this next few weeks, this next term here at St. Alfred's, we're going to be looking again at the person of Jesus. We'll be reading and thinking about Jesus using chapters 9 and 10 in Mark's Gospel. And I've called this series Big Questions of Life. And I want to encourage you to read these chapters, to think about the questions they raise, because all of us, no matter whether we're a really strongly committed Christian, struggle to hear what God is saying to us, don't we? And he's saying, "Here's my son, listen to him." And we find that hard to do. So I want to encourage you, bring your Bibles, and if you're in small groups, listen and read and talk about these chapters. Now, we start the series with this mountaintop experience called the Transfiguration. It's recalled in not only Mark chapter 9, but also in Luke chapter 9 and Matthew chapter 17. And I originally called this sermon A Question of Glory when I was preparing the series, but as I've worked on the passage a bit more, I realise that there's a second big question that this passage raises, which is the question of suffering. So those will be my two main themes this morning: glory and suffering. Now, it's 6 days after Peter's stunning confession of Jesus as the Christ at Caesarea Philippi, and then of Jesus predicting his death. And those are both back in Mark chapter 8. And Jesus has now left the crowds and left most of his disciples and is alone with his inner core of friends, Peter, James and John. And they're alone with Jesus on a high mountain, verse 2. Now, this is a true mountaintop experience for these disciples, a true spiritual high point. And it reminds us in many ways of Moses going up to Mount Sinai to meet with God. With typical brevity, Mark says in verse 2, he just says, Jesus was transfigured. Literally, Jesus was metamorphosed, which implies that his outward form was transformed while his inner nature remained the same. And we're meant to understand this word transfigured as God is doing something in Jesus to reveal more clearly who Jesus is. Here at the Transfiguration, God is clearly revealing to us something about Jesus. His clothes radiate with a dazzling whiteness. And Matthew and Luke add the little detail that his face also shone like the sun. Jesus is not so much filled with God's glory as if he was deficient with that prior to going up to the mountain, but God's glory is made manifest in him, made visible, so that the disciples can see God's glory in Jesus in a clearer way, God's glory on display. This is what's being revealed to human beings through the eyes of the disciples. And I suppose as we're reading it, the question is, do we see that? Do we see God's glory revealed in the person of Jesus? Now, why did Elijah and Moses appear with Jesus in verse 4? It's possible that as representatives of the Old Testament, and particularly the Law and the Prophets, they're here to add weight to Jesus' authority. But probably a better option comes from the discussion between Jesus and the disciples as they go down the mountain in verses 11 to 13. Moses and Elijah are figures that the Jews expected were going to come back, and particularly they were going to come back near the end of time when Israel was going to be restored. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, God predicts that another prophet like Moses will come in the future. And that prophet had never come yet. And then in Malachi, the last book of our Old Testaments, in the last chapter of that book, Moses and Elijah are both referred to. Here the people are told to remember the law of God, which Moses brought. And in the next verse, it's prophesied that Elijah would come. And what he would do was he would bring repentance. It's described as turning the hearts of the fathers back to the sons, that sort of thing. And that would happen just prior to the end, just prior to the terrible day of the Lord. And so the Jews looked to the time when Elijah and Moses would come. And so part of what's happening at the Transfiguration here with the presence of Elijah and Moses is that it's symbolically saying, the end is nigh. It's nearly here. God is doing his final revelation of himself. And it's Jesus who is that final revelation. In fact, Jesus suggests that Elijah has already come. If you notice that rather enigmatic verse in verse 12 and 13. And he's referring there to John the Baptist. The Elijah figure, the one who was going to bring repentance, has actually come. So if you've got eyes to see that God is now bringing his revelation of himself to culmination. All the prophecies and promises are reaching their culmination in Jesus. Here is God's ultimate revelation, if only the disciples and we could see it. Now, it's hard to know what the disciples actually saw and thought because they were so frightened. But in case we're in any doubt about what's happening, we now get two further clues. First, we get a cloud that envelops them. And for those of you who know your Old Testament, that should immediately remind you again of Moses going up Mount Sinai in Exodus 24. And we're told there that when Moses went up to meet God and God was speaking to Moses, that a cloud covered the mountain and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. So the cloud here symbolizes the presence of God. There's a sense in the word glory of weightiness, of heaviness, and the disciples as our representatives are in the very presence of God inside this cloud. And out of the cloud then comes God's own voice with crystal clarity affirming who Jesus is. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. Now, when Jesus was baptized, the verses I read at the start of the service, God said something similar to this. He said, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." He was speaking to Jesus at the start of his ministry. "With you I am well pleased. You are my son." Here, he's speaking to the disciples, and through the disciples, he's speaking to us. "This is my son. Listen to him." And that's a message that I think we need to hear, and God wants us to then help others to hear. Because what it does is it puts Jesus way and above Moses and Elijah. This person is God's son. That's what he wants the disciples to realize. It puts him above all other gods. And no human being would ever work this out by ourselves unless God revealed it. I mean, I don't know how many times I've told people Jesus is God's son and they don't necessarily believe it. It's only something that comes when God reveals that to people. So here it is for all of us to see and hear. The glory and divine power of God are in Jesus, and all the authority of God is given to Jesus. And with that authority, God says to disciples, to followers, to Christians, to men and women in Melbourne today, in their busy lives, listen to him. Now, what are we supposed to listen to? What are we supposed to hear? It could be that we're supposed to listen to the general teaching of the gospel that Jesus has begun right at the start of Mark's account of it. Repent and believe, for the good news is at hand. The kingdom of God is near. But from the context here in Mark 8 and 9, I think there's a more nuanced message that we're supposed to listen to, and I think it's alluded to at the end of this interaction as well, when Jesus says, "Why is it written that the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected?" Let's remember what has just happened in the 6 days prior to this, or happened 6 days earlier. Remember, Jesus and the disciples were in Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus asks them, "Who do people say I am?" And then he asks them, "And who do you say I am?" And Peter makes this stunning confession, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah." And then Jesus tells his disciples, "Yes, and I must suffer and I must die and then I'm going to rise again." And no sooner has he said that than Peter says, he rebukes him. Peter says, no, can't do that. Because Peter can't conceive of a Messiah who's going to suffer, let alone a Messiah who's going to die. And then Jesus rebukes Peter and says, "Your thinking is effectively, it's satanic. You're trying to stop me doing what I've come to do." Tells Peter, "Get behind me." And then what Jesus does is very important. If you have a Bible, if you look at the end of chapter 8, instead of just talking to the disciples, he now talks to the disciples and the crowd. He wants to make this clear to the people, not just to the disciples, about what is going on here. And he now tells them what it means to follow him, what it means to be a Christian. What is it going to involve if you want to follow me and be a disciple? So he's just said that he's going to die and rise again. And now he says that being a disciple will involve self-denial, will involve taking up a cross, which is a symbol of struggle and suffering, will involve losing your life for the gospel's sake, and will involve not being ashamed of Jesus in this adulterous and sinful generation, lest he be ashamed of you when he returns in glory. So do you see what Jesus says? He says that if you want to be a follower of mine, you have to be ready to pay the price. There is going to be a cost in following me. It will involve suffering and may even cost some of you your life. Christians will experience glory. They will see the glory of the risen Christ, and they will live in the presence of God forever. But first of all, they must walk this road that involves suffering, whatever the cost. Now, that's a rather uncomfortable message, isn't it? Because I think if we're honest about it, we would rather hear the message of glory than the message of suffering. Yay, we're on the winning side. That's terrific. Boo, we have to really pay a price to get to that. Now, that's what he wants, what God, I think, wants the disciples and us to hear. This is my son, listen to him. This Messiah must suffer, and so too must his disciples. Discipleship and suffering are linked. This is God the Father telling us that the road to glory will be through the cross. The Son will literally die for us, and we must be prepared to suffer and die because of our allegiance to him. Now, in conclusion, I want to ask two questions that I think are rather thought-provoking, and I think we might have some time after I finish, because I'm the service leader, so I'm in charge, to let you discuss these two questions that stem out of this. And I'll give you some thoughts first and then let you try and have a discussion with those around you. The first question is, why don't we see more glory in Christian ministry and Christian living? Why don't we see more glory in Christian ministry and Christian living? What do I mean by that? If Jesus has made such a big impact in his resurrection, and the transfiguration hints at the resurrection, why don't we see that demonstrated more through triumphant Christian ministry and victorious Christian living? In other words, why is God's glory in Christ hidden and muted, and sometimes even it seems not present at all? Why are more people not healed when we pray? Why don't more people respond to the gospel when we preach and run alpha courses and are doing one-to-one evangelism in the workforce? Why do Christian people face all the same hardships as non-Christians? Why is Christian family life as fraught with difficulty as non-Christian families? Where's the glory? Do you understand what I'm asking? Why don't we see more of God's glory, more obviously, more evidently, more often? Now, I'll give you a little response to that, and that might be something then that you can talk about later. There could be many answers to this question, but one answer that emerges from reflecting on the transfiguration is that Christians are indeed heading towards glory with the risen Lord Jesus, but as I said, the road to that glory is a road that involves suffering and struggle. Now, we do get glimpses of God's glory in various ways. When we do see healings and conversions, that's a little glimpse of God's glory. When we see forgiveness extended in a relationship that has become difficult and reconciliation is made, that's a little glimpse of God's glory. When justice is achieved, particularly for those with no voice, that's a little glimpse of God's glory. When prayers are answered, when there is spiritual life and health in churches, we get glimpses of God's glory. I believe we get glimpses of God's glory here at St. Alfred's, and I'm sure you have glimpses in your own life. But the life of a disciple and the life of a church also involves suffering and struggle. And we see that from verse 12, that that's what life was like for Jesus. So we can praise God when we see him reveal himself, but when life is tough, we press on knowing that Jesus went this way before us and is with us in the struggle and in the suffering. So glory and suffering are intertwined. Now, I'd really be keen to hear your thoughts on that. Second question. Why can't we maintain the spiritual high of mountaintop experiences? Understand that one? I think that one's pretty clear. You notice that Peter wanted to extend their time on the mountain by building some shelters. He wanted to camp there for a while. He was having such fun, I think, when he wasn't frightened. When you're in God's presence, or you have a heightened sense of being with God, there is a natural desire to want that to continue. I don't want this to ever stop. This is the best. And you might experience that in a whole variety of ways. You might go to a Christian conference where there's just such powerful preaching and ministry, and it radically changes your life. You might go on a special weekend of some sort and really engage with people. You might be involved in a beach mission team where there's that sense of energy and focus and prayerfulness. You might go on some short or long-term mission experience which changes your life. You might have some special time of prayer where God just seems to answer all your prayers by return mail. You might have some sort of Pentecost experience of being filled with the Spirit. All might be mountaintop experiences in your spiritual life. Over the centuries, the church has had periods of renewal or revival, which could be called corporate or community mountaintop experiences. But why is regular Christian experience so normal, so undramatic in some ways, even humdrum? I know that some of you have struggled with regular church after you've been away on some special experience like beach mission or men's weekend or women's weekend. And you quite naturally want to capture that feeling and continue that to experience that spiritual dynamic that you had at that special time. And that's not a bad aim, but I think it might be a frustrating aim because it seems impossible to keep the spiritual high going. And perhaps the Transfiguration gives us a clue. Simply put, you have to come down from the mountain. You can't live there forever. Peter could not extend the time up the mountain by camping there for any longer than Jesus determined. There was work to do. Think of Jesus when he was raised and Mary Magdalene wanted to grab hold of him, wanted to hold him, maybe just to hug him. But he says to her, no, you can't do that. And he had to go back to the Father. Think of the disciples with the risen Jesus, that little period after the resurrection, and he's with them. And then think about what they must have felt when he left them, finally. He didn't stay with them forever. He ascended. And I reread it the other night. I thought it was rather a moving moment when they're just standing there and the risen Lord Jesus, the one who's gone through the cross, he's been raised, we've won the victory, and now we're enjoying the party. But then he leaves. He doesn't stay. And he leaves them to get on with the mission. Our mountaintop experiences with God are special and important, and it's right to thank God for revealing himself at these special times. But just remember that they will only last as long as God decides, and even when the intensity diminishes, God is still there, and the work of proclaiming the gospel continues on. Human glory is such a temporary thing, but God's glory will last forever. And that's what we want to really experience.